We continue the Shri Ur Igbera. Igbera says that a person sitting at a table and having someone serve at the table at a meal, at a banquet, and there's a man serving this banquet, naturally the person serving is tempted by the foods that he brings to the table. It's very unhealthy for a person to see food in front of his eyes and have his mouth drool and not be able to taste of that food. In fact, the Gemara says that that's actually poison. It can cause a very serious illness to that person. The Gemara says there was one rabbi two rabbis, one of them offered his servant a little of every food or every course that was brought before him, so that the servant should have something to eat. He shouldn't look at it and be so tempted. The other rabbi, knowing that it's unhealthy for the servant not to eat when he's serving, he offered him one of the courses to eat while serving. The difference is that in one case the servant felt much better, second case he was satisfied, but not that much. How much difference is this in the degree of mitzvah? Now the Gemara tells us that Eliyahu HaNavi came down from heaven to study Torah with the rabbis of the Gemara, with many of them. He appeared before some saw him, some didn't, but there were certain ones, outstanding ones, to whom he came regularly to study Torah with them. The one who offered every course to his servant, Eliyahu HaNavi came to him and spoke to him openly, friendly. The other one, Eliyahu HaNavi, did not come to speak to him. So important was this item that Eliyahu HaNavi felt he could not deserve having him as a visitor. There were also two chassidim, which means two great rabbis again, and one offered the servant food before he himself ate, and the other offered the servant food after he himself had eaten. Again, with the one who offered the food first, Eliyahu HaNavi spoke. The other one who offered it later, he refused to speak to him. This is a very important lesson. If a person has a poor servant or a maid, see to it that not to cause anguish to these who serve, and see that they are fed. Best thing is that they are fed first. If they do bring food to the table, they should be allowed to taste of that food. We'll have more on that topic later on in the Gemara, which discusses this more in detail. The Gemara says that Rav Ashi, Rav Zutra, and Rav Meimar, these three rabbis were sitting at the front of the gate of the palace of the king. The king's servant and his entourage were bringing a large tray of food for the king. As this was being brought by, Rav Ashi noticed that Mazutra's face was turning white, which means that he was being affected by the smell of this food. And when a person is affected that way, it's dangerous. So dangerous, in fact, that the Gemara says that even on Kippur, a person who's affected that way is allowed to eat, to break Kippur. When Rav Ashi saw this, he put his finger onto the food tray. The food in that tray was meat. Put his finger on that, got some of the taste on his finger, and he placed his finger in the mouth of Mazutra to appease him. When the servants of the king saw this, they became infuriated. They said to Rav Ashi, "You have spoiled the king's meal. The king cannot eat if somebody sticks his finger into the food. Why did you do this?" Now this, of course, could mean a death penalty, disrespect to the king. Rav Ashi saw that his life was in danger, so he said to the servants of the king, because this food is not fit for the king. One who does this, one who prepares this food, should not have the king eat it. The one who prepared this food is not fit to prepare for the king, and the king should not eat this food. They asked him, why? What's wrong with it? So he said, I saw a leprosy germ there, an infection of leprosy, which means that the person who prepared the food is a leper. The servants examined the food carefully. These were speaking about, of course, the king's top servants, his officials. They examined it, and they found no trace of leprosy in that meat. This, of course, meant that the purpose of the examination was to accuse of Ashi in a treasonous act. They found no trace. They said to the Ashi, you are guilty. Ashi said, wait. They took the finger of this cook, prepared the food. He placed, he pointed with the finger to a certain spot at the meat. And he said, did you examine that spot? And they said, no, let's look at it. They examined it, they found a trace of leprosy there. So they thanked Rav Ashi, saving the king's life, and he left. The rabbis asked Rav Ashi, how come that you took a chance? This was a miracle. There was no leprosy in that food. You took a risk of a false claim, just because you wanted to help Mazutra, because he was that hungry, you wanted to help him, to save him from, that's a minor item. That, of course, he was in danger, his health was in danger because his face turned white, but that danger is very small compared to the danger you placed yourself in. His life was not jeopardized, whereas you were jeopardizing your own life. The Torah says that your life comes first before your friend's life, especially since it wasn't even a question of his friend's life. So he said, it wasn't that I relied upon a miracle. I saw an aura of leprosy over this cook. Therefore, I was positive that in putting his finger there, we would find a bit of leprosy in the meat. I'm going to go back to this point again to describe this better. This point about a person who is tempted by food. And here, this is a medical fact the Gemara tells us, that when a person is tempted by food, what happens is that his mouth starts drooling. That saliva that forms, and that saliva is poisonous. A person is tempted by food, and he swallows that saliva, that's actually swallowing poison. The Gemara tells us an actual case. There was a Roman, a goy, just as a story to illustrate this point, who wanted to marry a certain woman. And of course, she didn't want him. He didn't have the qualities necessary for her. He desired her very much. He kept on proposing to her, and she refused. So he went and brought the rich pomegranates. They're very juicy. He broke it open and started to eat in front of her, and as she saw him eating, her mouth began to drool, and she kept on swallowing his saliva. He refused to give her a piece of it, and she became very ill. Her stomach began to blow up. Then he said to her, if I will cure you from this illness, will you marry me? And she said, yes. He took some more of this pomegranate, he started to eat it in front of her, and he told her, any saliva that comes to you, spit it out. Do this continually. She did it until the core of this disease, a long green stem, came out. She spit it out, and she was cured immediately. Now this Roman, of course, had knowledge of medicine, but it's a very, very vital lesson to know. And this is in Shulchan Aruch too. And Rambam speaks about it, that a person should never swallow if he's tempted by a certain type of food, because it's very dangerous, unless he can eat that food or to expectorate at that time so he can be saved. The Gemara says that a person who sighs, groans, as many Hasidim do when they sully, middle of praying, when they come out with a loud oi, if that comes from the depth or insides, then that breaks a person's body. It breaks him down and weakens him, because it takes a lot out of him. And there's a very good reason for that. Benazal explains, the reason for this sighing and groaning is that a person who is in the depth of sin has an invisible rope which ties him to the roots of this sin. In order to break away from that sin and instead to tie himself to the roots of Kiddushah, of holiness, the only way to do it is by giving out that oy, that sigh. When he does that, he severs, cuts this rope, and attaches himself to Kedusha. And the Gemara tells us that there was a goy who knew about this, and when a Jew and a goy traveled together, in those days, probably nowadays too, they would want to do it. In those days, the goy would always seek to attack the Jew while they were on the road alone. Attack him and do him harm. This was a Jew who was strong. The goy was not that strong. He wanted to attack the Jew. So while going on the road together, the goy reminded the Jew about the churban Beit HaMikdash. He spoke about it in a very pathetic tone. The Jew let out a deep sigh of suffering. Still, the goy tried to test the Jew's strength. He couldn't overcome it. So the goy said to the Jew, "Don't you have a rule? Doesn't the Torah say that when a person sighs, it breaks him physically?" So the Jew answered, "That's true, but only when you sigh over something that's new. A new item of bad news, that can break a person. But something that's old, it's old news already, it doesn't break us down that much." As people say, a woman who's used to having her children pass away, she continually has miscarriages or children dying. So if another one goes, she doesn't have that same pain as one whose first child, Chas v'Shalom, is gone. To us, this is already a thing that we're so accustomed to, that when we sigh over it, we don't feel the real pain and suffering of the churban Beit HaMikdash. Now the Gemara tells us a set of rules concerning the relations between husband and wife, concerning the duties that a wife has to her husband. It is generally known that when a person does something for someone, there is to be expected an appreciation, a degree of appreciation, recognition. When a man marries a woman, he takes her out of a category of an unmarried woman or a potential old maid and gives her a title, Mrs., which is the most coveted item in a woman's life. Every woman strives for that. The Gemara says clearly that much more than a man desires to be married, a woman desires to become a wife. And yet, women generally, the Gemara will discuss exceptional cases, women generally do not have that character, that goodness of character in showing appreciation for this or in general. Women generally are the kind that are cold, and once they have obtained their goal, instead of showing appreciation, they will show the very opposite, because the difference between man and woman, and according to Kabbalah, is that man, again we speak generally, there are exceptions, generally a man is called chesed, kindness. A man, if he receives something good, will appreciate it. A man will share goodness. A man will try to benefit others. A woman is called din, which means harshness. A woman cannot show any goodness. She does not contain this goodness that a man has. And a woman, when she is given good, will not show appreciation either. Therefore, this combination of marriage, whereby, when combining both, the man's goodness is supposed to overpower the woman's lack of goodness. Now, the Gemara says, what about, since a woman is married to a man, since he has taken her under his wing, what are her duties? What does she owe as a wife? The Gemara says, duties of a wife are, for one, she has to do the grinding, that is preparing the food. Nowadays, of course, we have groceries where you can buy it. And she has to do the cooking and the baking and the serving of the meals, making the beds, and so on. In addition, she must also nurse a child. Now, if a woman is wealthy and offers to bring in, at her own expense, maids, then she is excused from most of these duties. But, Bigamena says, despite this, a woman, if she brings in 1,000 maids, is not to be left alone, not to be left idle, because idleness can destroy character. It can lead a woman to the worst items possible. A woman is not the kind that would sit down in the Bet Midrash and study Torah all day. If she has nothing at all to do, if she's completely idle, her cooking and shopping is taken care of, and the children are taken care of by nursemaids, she's nothing else to do, it will lead her to crime, or it will lead her to a point where her mind will become affected. She'll do wrong. Of course, in general, women's minds are lightheaded. The Gemara says that a woman is nashim datan kalut. They're very lightheaded, they don't have depth, and if given the chance of idleness, they'll become still worse. So that under no conditions is a man to leave, to allow his wife to lead an idle life. She must be occupied. The Gemara says there is one rabbi who says that a woman's purpose is not to do the work, but to provide satisfaction, physical satisfaction for the husband. Provide a husband with a woman of beauty. Or to provide, to bring children into the world. And this is sufficient. Also, women generally, what are their desires? General desire of women is clothing, jewelry. Person who wants to bring the best, deepest satisfaction to his wife is to clothe her with beautiful clothing of linen. In those days, linen clothing was the best, and to buy her jewelry. At the same time, by the way, the Gemara says, a person has a daughter, and he wants to bring up this daughter so that she will be attractive in later life. The advice is to feed this daughter milk when she is young, because nothing can bring about a pure complexion in a girl like an abundance of milk drunk in her youth. This gives her that white, milky complexion. It's called milky complexion because it comes generally from milk. Actually, this item, when the Gemara speaks about giving milk to a daughter, there's much more depth to it than this. Amenazel says, and this of course is based on many statements in the Gemara, that a child, the future character of a child, is determined from its infancy. And the most determining factor is the milk that a child drinks. Nowadays we have, again, women who are lazy, and today's custom is to feed a child formula. The olden days, old of course means until the recent past, the nature was, one desired to nurse the child. In nursing a child, this gave the child its characteristic tendencies for its future life. And we find, Benazal brings two cases, two sentences in Tehillim, which prove this point. There are two pesukim. One, King David said, Libi chalal bikirbi, my heart is empty. There is a corpse within my heart. That means the Yetzer Hara in my heart has been destroyed. It's dead. I killed it. I have no Yetzer Hara. My heart is pure. What are the first letters of those three words? Chalav, milk. Which means that a person's purity in future life is due to the origin in his infancy from whom he nursed. If he nursed from a woman who is kasher, a good woman, then it gives him a natural tendency to do good in later life. Another pasuk says, Cham libi bikirbi. My heart is filled with heat. Heat, of course, means the heated desire. The heart is filled with the heated desire to commit sins, filled with temptations. This pasuk, too, has the letters Chet Lamed Bet or Chalav, milk, as the first letters of those three words, which means that this, too, is determined by the milk, the origin of the milk that the child is nourished from. So that, depending upon whom the child is nourished by, who nurses the child, this injects into the child this type of character, either a character of evil or a character of goodness and purity. That's why the Torah tells us, the Gemara says many times, that it is absolutely forbidden to hire a nurse, one to nurse the children. In those days, if the mother could not nurse the child, they would hire someone. You cannot hire a non-Jew to nurse a Jewish child. You should not hire even a Jewish woman who is not good, not pure, because the child will receive the characteristics of the person who is nursing him. The milk that is given by the mother, where does that milk come from? Even as is dam ne'ekad na'aseh chalav, the actual blood of the woman is changed, converted into milk. In the blood, you have the nefesh, the soul, you have the character, you have the holy characteristics of that person. So if you have one with evil blood, that is converted into milk, and this is what the child absorbs. It goes into that child's blood. The child, chas v'shalom, has evil tendencies later on. If the origin is a woman who's a tzaddiket, that child will have the milk of its tzaddiket, and will grow with that as its shodesh, as its root of future life. Now the Gemara says, in reference to this, that if a woman is divorced, her husband divorces her, and she has children, and she is interested in marrying someone else, she doesn't want to be bothered with her first husband's children and nursing them. Gemara says that she is compelled to nurse that child as long as that child recognizes her. If the child is too young to recognize the mother, it makes no difference. But if the child is old enough already to recognize the mother, then you cannot change nurses for that child. At what age does an infant become able to recognize, to know who is the mother or who is nursing him? The Gemara says at the age of, from the age of 50 days till 3 months, according to how sharp that child is. Even among infants, you find some that are better, more advanced mentally than others. So anywhere between the age of 50 days to 3 months, it's 50 to 90 days, depending upon the mentality of the child can already recognize who the actual mother is or who the actual nurse is. So if the child is past that age, the mother is not permitted to refuse to nurse that child and say, I will hire a nurse for it. The Gemara says that there was a case of one who came before Shmuel, and she refused to nurse the child. And the question was, is that child able to recognize the mother or not? So Shmuel said, let's test the child. He ordered the mother to stand in a line together with a number of other women and someone to carry the child along that line. And as they passed this woman, the mother, the child reached forward, tried to move forward towards this mother. The mother lowered her eyes ashamedly. Shmuel said to her, take your child. The child wants you, you take that child. The Gemara says that now, as far as the relation of husband and wife is concerned, we know that one of the outstanding factors in married life is the problem of money. In fact, the Gemara says that practically all arguments that come up in a house are due to questions of money, to whether to spend more for a certain item or whether to spend more generally. If not for the problem of money, there would be much more peace at home. Now, what if, this is now we have a case, this type of case, what if a man is a mule rider, which means that he works locally in the community, in the city, and travels from one place to the next by mule, meaning that he travels very short distances. In other words, he's home every night. One who rides a mule is paid a low salary. He now has the opportunity to become a camel rider, which means he will travel a great distance out of town. He'll be paid much more money, but he'll be away from home for long periods of time, possibly for a month, more, up to 6 months. Is he allowed to change jobs without asking permission of his wife? Now, there is an advantage and a disadvantage. Let's put it in a better perspective. Today, a person works where he gets to work by traveling in the subway, which means he commutes to a point where he'll be home every night. He now gets a job where he'll have to travel by plane out of town. He'll be away for nights or possibly weeks on end. Does he have to ask his wife for permission to switch jobs? The advantage is that he will now bring home much more money. He should be able to live a life of comparative luxury. At the same time, she will not have the presence of her husband. She'll miss his presence, for whatever benefit that is to her. Either she enjoys his company, or she enjoys having one to attack constantly. In either case, she'll lack his presence. The Gemara answers that we know what a woman's answer is. We know what she wants. A woman would much rather have a husband with less luxury and less money than 10 times as much money, but to be separated from the husband. Therefore, he cannot assume this new position, though it pays much more, unless he receives direct permission from her. The only time that a person can leave his wife without permission is if he is a Talmid Chacham who goes to a different city to study Torah. For the study of Torah, he does not need permission from his wife. But for business, he cannot leave town because of the potential additional earnings unless she first gives him permission. Even it says again that students who go to study Torah can leave their wives even for years without permission, because the study of Torah is something that any Jewish wife must be prepared for, to have her husband leave her for the sake of learning Torah, which is for her benefit too. She will have a husband who is a Talmid Chacham. The Gemara says that there's one case where one of the students of Rava, great rabbi who used to go to the yeshiva of Rava and come home every Erev Yom Kippur. He'd be home with his wife. One day, one Erev Kippur, he prolonged his study, he overstayed, and it was too late to leave for home. His wife, meanwhile, sitting at home, anticipating, waiting very anxiously for the arrival of her husband, sat at the door, and every second she went to the door, now he's coming. Finally, it was too late. It turned dark. The disappointment, the heartbreak was so much that tears came from her eyes. In fact, a tear just dropped out of her eye because of this heartbreak. This rabbi was in the yeshiva sitting on a bench. The bench, as soon as that tear dropped from her eye, the bench broke. He fell through and he was killed. This was to show how Hashem takes the part of broken heart. Because though he went there to study Torah, but here a poor woman who waited so patiently for her husband an entire year, here at the last moment she was so broken over that a tear dropped from her eye. The gates of prayer are closed, but the gates of tears in heaven are always open. Hashem will need the avengers for the tears of the innocent. The Yemeni says that the son of Rabbi Chia, Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rabbi Chia, he was one of the three greatest people at that time who once prayed to Mashiach to come. They had the power to bring Mashiach. He was the son-in-law of Rabbi Yanai. He went to the yeshiva, and every Friday he'd return home. Whenever he'd come back home, they would see a sheet of fire preceding him. This heavenly sheet of fire to show how great he was. One Erev Shabbat, he was delayed in the yeshiva, and when they didn't see the sheet of fire there, Rabbi Yanai said, it looks like he must have passed away. Otherwise, he wouldn't have missed coming home on time. The reason, of course, is that a chacham, even a talmid chacham, the Gemara says, is always home with his wife on Friday nights, if he's in the city, naturally. Rabbi Yanai said this, the word of its tzaddik, coming out, even though it's said without intentions, but it must come true. Rabbi Yanai said he must have passed away. When those words left his mouth, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Chia's son, passed away at that moment. It was an accidental expression, but which had to come true, and Rabbi Yehuda passed away. Yehuda says, another case where Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Yehuda HaNasi, the chief rabbi of the Gemara, had a son, and he was very close to this Rabbi Chia. Rabbi Chia had a daughter, and they decided to make a match between the two, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's son and Rabbi Chia's daughter. It came time to write the Ketubah. Suddenly, Rabbi Chia's daughter passed away. She died suddenly just before the chuppah, just before the wedding. Rabbeinu HaKadosh said, this is a sign from heaven. Something was wrong. Heaven did not allow this match to take place. In other words, it wasn't fit. One family tree was not deserving of the other. They investigated the family background and found that Rabbeinu HaKadosh was a descendant of King David directly, and Rabbi Chia was a descendant of the brother of King David, which means that Rabbeinu HaKadosh was a direct royal family. Both came from the family of Yishai, the father of King David. Rabbeinu HaKadosh directly from King David, and Rabbi Chia was not, and therefore they were not perfectly matched. By the way, this is what the Gemara says here. The Gemara Yerushalmi says just the opposite, that it was Rabbi Chia who came from the family of King David, his sons, and Rabbeinu HaKadosh came from the daughters of King David. There's the male side and the female side, the male side being superior, therefore this match could not go through. There's much more in reference to this brought in Sefer Kabbalah, but the point is that later, the Gemara pursues the topic more, different vein. Finally, the Rabbeinu HaKadosh arranged a match with a different rabbi, Rabbi Yossi ben Zimra, and they agreed that once their match is made, that means they're engaged, now the chatan should leave home for a period of 12 years to go to the yeshiva to study. This meant leave home before the wedding, be married 12 years later. And while they were there at the house discussing this, the family of the bride paraded the bride in front of the chatan. They had to walk past him. So the chatan said, could we change that to 6 years instead of 12? They agreed to have it only 6 years, his absence from home, 6 years before the wedding. They did it a second time. So he said to them, could we perhaps have the wedding now, and then I'll go study for 12 years after the wedding. When he said it, he became very embarrassed. It sounded like he was over anxious to be married, to have this bride. It wasn't fit for a tzaddik. So Rabbeinu HaKadosh said to his son, don't be ashamed. You are only saying that which we find in the words of Hashem. We find that the pasuk says, "Tevi emo betita emo." Bring the Jews to Eretz Yisrael, and then Hashem said, "You'll build a Beit Hamikdash, and I will be with you." This is what was said first. Later, it said Hashem said, "No, we cannot wait for the wedding, this union, to take place years later in Eretz Yisrael." Yasuli Mikdash, make me a temporary holy temple right here in the bat, Vishachati B'tocham, and I will rest with you. So we find that just like Hashem too said, the Hashem was the Chatan, the Jews were the Kalah, Hashem said, I don't want to wait until we get that many years later that just said, to rest, to be with you, I want to be with you now. So you have the same characteristic, the same qualities. You too want to be married to your wife earlier rather than wait until later on. The result was that he was married, they made the chuppah, and then he went to the yeshiva. He stayed there for 12 years. When he came back, by this time, the fact that she had been away from him for over 10 years, this caused her to become sterile. She lost her fertility. In a more than 10-year period can make a woman lose her fertility. Now she was sterile, she wasn't worth much as a wife. Rabbeinu HaKadosh said, what do we do now? If we say he must give her a divorce, it would be a pity, a shame. This poor girl waited 12 years for nothing. If we say that don't divorce her, let him marry another wife for the sake of children, they'll say, what does this look like? This one is his wife. And this one is just an additional item in the house for beauty, physical beauty. Therefore, there's no other alternative but to have her return to health. Rabbeinu HaKadosh simply prayed, Yisoli Dashem, and she was completely cured. This was the power of the Tzaddik Emet. Yemeta says that Rabbi Hananya ben Chachinai once went to the wedding of, he attended the wedding of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal. Then the time came to go to the yeshiva to study. Shimon ben Yochai Zal said to him, wait for me until I'm through with the wedding, the 7 days of the chuppah, Shivat Yemei Mishteh, 7 days of the feast, and I'll go with you. Hananya said, I cannot wait. I must go to the yeshiva and study. And he left. He stayed there for 12 years. At the end of the 12 years, he came back home, and he found that the streets of the city had changed. There were changes there. They had put up new buildings. He couldn't find his way to his house. So he decided to find some means of detecting which one was his house and which one was his wife. He couldn't recognize his wife either. So he sat down near a yard somewheres, the close to the river's edge, and he heard a girl being called the daughter of Chachinai. So he said, that must be from my family. So he followed her, he watched where she went to, and he saw his wife sitting outside of the door. As he walked over to her, she raised her eyes, and she saw him and recognized him. The shock was so great. The shock and the happiness, sudden happiness of seeing her husband was so great that her heart just stopped beating. She passed away on the spot. The shock of joy. Rabbi Chananya stood there and he said, Hashem, this poor woman waited for me for 12 years while I studied Torah. This is her reward? Please bring her back to life. And as the Gemara tells us, the rabbis and the Gemara all had this power. Triyat HaMeitim, he prayed for her and performed the miracle Triyat HaMeitim. She was brought back to life. Midrash says, it's very important to note, extremely important, and referring to this, could we say that since the rabbis of the Gemara had this power, they would use it wantonly, at will, at any time? Midrash says, we find, for example, that Elisha HaNavi was given the blessing gift by Eliyahu HaNavi. He should be twice as great as Eliyahu HaNavi, meaning that just as Eliyahu HaNavi brought back to life one child, one human being, Elisha HaNavi could bring back two. So why didn't Elisha HaNavi immediately rush to the cemetery, Kibud Avaim, bring back his parents, his mother and father to life? He'd have them back. Who else would a person feel obligated to if he had that power? Why didn't he go to the cemetery and bring back his own parents to life? He'd have his parents back. He'd perform the greatest mitzvah of Kibud Avaim. He'd have them back again to continue performing that mitzvah. Why instead did he go to a strange woman's house, and this strange woman had a child who passed away, and he brought back this child to life? He used that gift, that power, for a strange woman's child rather than for his own children, rather than his own parents. Midrash answers, in the first place, this shows, again, recognition, appreciation. Here was a woman who gave him hospitality. There's no greater appreciation necessary on the part of a person than a home where he's given hospitality, so that he owed her whatever was in his power to repay. Secondly, above all, these rabbis, these tzaddikim, who had this power, never abused it, never used it for their own self-gain. In this case, the Gemara tells us about Rabbi Chananya ben Chachinai, who would never abuse that power of Triyat HaMeitim for his own personal gain. He was a special case where he dealt with a woman, may have been his wife. Still, it was a case of a woman who was so pure, such a holy tzaddikah, who allowed her husband to leave home after the wedding, stay away for 12 years, to wait loyally and devotedly for his return, with anticipation, without complaint whatsoever. And when he returned, the joy that she was so overfilled with was more than she could take physically, and caused her to pass away. This, Rabbi Chananya felt, was a case that though it was his wife, she deserved, on her merits, not because of his being a tzaddik, not because he had the power or the choice, on her merits alone, he could find no greater person more deserving of Triyat HaMeitim than she was. And therefore, he solemnly prayed for her to be zochet to come back, to be returned to life. And of course, his tefillah was answered. This being one of the powers that all the rabbis of the Gemara had, power of Triyat HaMeitim. Above all, the Beinazal stresses that in the case of these tzaddikim, we must believe that Munah Shlema, in their greatness, in their holiness, in both a positive sense and a negative sense. Negative sense meaning to believe that these tzaddikim were pure, they had no bad of any kind, no sins of any kind. There was no such thing as a chit. Chas v'shalom to say that they had once committed sins. They were pure throughout. In a positive sense, the fact that they served Hashem thoroughly, continually throughout their lives, you must have emunah shleima in them. These tzaddikim were all part of the tzaddik emet, the tzaddik yesod ha'olam. Yesod, the foundation of all other tzaddikim. Tzaddik yesod ha'olam is the tree, and the tzaddikim are the branches of that tree. A person who has this emunah shleima in the tzaddik yesod ha'olam becomes part of that tree too. He merges with that tree, becomes part of this tzaddik, and he is zocheh to the tefillah, the beauty and glory that awaits this tzaddik forever. We should be zocheh to have this emunah shleima and to see the tzaddik yesod ha'olam with our eyes, see the coming of Mashiach Zidkenu beyond Beit HaMikdash, the true beauty of it, and the head of Yemenu. Amen. Amen.